and that, you know, there's holes in the Star Wars system. They can't protect everybody. They can't protect us from terrorists coming in and blowing up things with their bombs. Everywhere we have a finger, the sword goes through. The only way to avoid the sword is apparently distasteful to sinners. We're too attached to our sin. However, Psalm 72 gives hope for how to get there supernaturally. So let's turn back to Psalm 72 and read through some sections of it. Getting closer. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Let's comment on this. The royal son, the king's son. He is not only a king, but he's also the son of a king. We hold that this psalm speaks of Christ, the Messiah, who is not only the king, but is in fact the son of a king as well, simultaneously. And he is to have the judgments that God will have. In other words, this particular ruler is distinctive in that everything that he does as he executes and makes decisions is based on what God would do. His doings, his decisions are God's decisions. And this is because of what we studied last week when we looked at Isaiah 11, the opening verses, that upon him shall be the spirit of understanding, of justice, of truth. And he will not discern by what he sees or what he hears, but in spirit, but in the truth and righteousness will he judge the earth. So this person is distinctive. It's not capricious, arbitrary rule, but divine judgments that flow from him when he makes his decisions. Kind of mirrors the prayer that Solomon made, that he would have a heart of wisdom to rule this great people Israel, from 1 Kings 3. So here, too, this king exemplifies that which was only started in Solomon. 2, he shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. Now in the span of 2 verses, we've seen those words repeated again. Judgment, righteousness, now righteousness, judgment, reverse order. And what was I telling us about the importance of righteousness? What does it get us? It brings us the only possible firm foundation for peace. And barring of the sword passing through your land. Ye shall judge thy people with righteousness. Boy, what would we not give for a president that would do that? Or a governor or a mayor? True righteousness, every decision. This mirrors what the famous prophecy, if you will, from 2 Samuel 23, when David speaks about, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And the passage not only giving an imperative as to his qualifications, but then says about his rule that is like the rain coming down and feeding the grass, which, believe it or not, appears in this psalm as well. We think that there's a connection there between the two passages. 3, the mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. Now again, that whole doctrine is laid out in a single verse. Peace is brought by means of righteousness. Can't have peace if there's no righteousness in the land. An unrighteous land is going to be filled with murder, going to be filled with theft and corruption. It will become a whited sepulcher. Ezekiel goes into great detail in, I believe it's the 14th chapter, saying, you know, you can only put so much whitewash on it before God knocks it down and shows it to be corrupt. You know, it can have all the trappings of society and culture and properness and still be totally corrupt. So it has to be true righteousness. And even here the promise is that the whole land will be filled with both righteousness and peace. Is he not called the Prince of Peace for no purpose? And yet, first things out of his mouth when people thought he would fling peace, because that's really what it means, do not cast your pearl before swine, do not fling. Same thing, do not think that I came to fling peace upon this earth, he says, Matthew 10:34. Because they thought that's all it would take for the Messiah, was just to, boom, it was there. Comes only one way, righteousness, then peace. It's the precondition, the prerequisite to get to peace. And the Messiah secures peace, but he secures it God's way. Not Satan's way, you know, throwing himself off the temple or getting it that way or anything like that, but God's way. And it's going to be very fascinating how this plays itself out in this psalm. Verse 4, he shall judge the poor of the people. Let's stop right there. This word, he shall judge the poor of the people, that word judge is not the same Hebrew word as in verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2 has to talk about judicial decision making. This word judge is the active sense of going out and doing something about it. In other words, he puts the pedal to the metal. He's a rubber hit the road kind of Messiah, not just theoretical giving decisions of what ought to be happened like the judges of Israel, who would then sit and say, okay, this is that, wrong, right, I decide in favor of you. This is actually he makes good actively on the promise, and notice who he's actively working for, the poor, the needy, the downpressed. You know, how many times does the Lord talk about and ask people, why do you grind the faces of the poor? One thing for certain, Scripture, even though it makes the comment you always have the poor with you, seems to set a high store by orphans, widows, poor, needy being treated properly. In fact, that's an index of the nature of a nation. And it doesn't mean that you're supposed to take care of the poor by having a war on poverty the way that politics does it. He expects this to be done through the church, among other things. That's the ministry of the church. That's a different topic. Let's continue with this, verse 4. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. He is actively doing these things. This is our Messiah in action, taking up the cause of the poor and the needy. How many human kings have ever done this? Did they always not become respecter of persons? You just have to see how many people were going through the White House bedroom in the last administration to see what really was important, as opposed to the poor and the truly needy. I think enough said, as they say. And they said my sermons aren't political. Okay. Verse 5, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. The subject of this is probably God. They shall fear the Lord God, not necessarily the Messiah, because this is directed at the very first verse, O God, give the king and the royal son your judgments. May these things be so. It's a prayer. And therefore, it's God who is feared throughout this period of time. But it's interesting that it makes this comment, as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. We have a period of time during which the generations that are addressed and the sun and moon still exist. In other words, there is people giving in marriage, having children, and the sun and the moon still shine. What this tells us is that this psalm probably could not be referring to sometime after the general resurrection and the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's common in certain, and we'll talk about this as we get into the psalm, various views of prophecy try to position the psalm and say, well, it probably refers to that period or this period. This maybe refers to the eternal state. In other words, heaven and hell in its fullness. But how do you have continued generations and the sun and the moon still exist? Because we know, for openers, that in the New Jerusalem, it has no sun, because the Lamb is the light thereof. The sun and the moon disappear already in Revelation 20, verse 11. No place was found for them, for that matter. It's one of the whole point of the end of the world, is that it doesn't exist anymore. And yet, this particular fulfillment occurs while the sun is shining and the moon is still there, and generations are still being laid up and sprouting up in the earth. In fact, that very text, sprouting up the generations, is used elsewhere in the psalm, I think in verse 17, so we'll get to that as well. So it kind of helps us position when. Yes?
The subject in 4 is he, in 5 is he, but in 4 it's Christ and God is
It's different because he is a third person pronoun, he. But in verse 5, they shall fear thee, is second person. They shall fear thee, O Lord, which is the God, look, the thee that's been addressed in very first one. O God, give the king thy judgments. So because it's no longer third talking about the Messiah, which is third person, it's second person, the natural sense probably is referring to the Lord God. Not that I would oppose, nor would it be unnatural for it to refer to the Messiah, but we want to handle the Word of God properly. And we'll find a lot of people, the Prayer Book of England, for example, would take some liberties in pushing this thing into a messianic direction when it wasn't justified. And we always want to be workmen approved, not ashamed. Even if it's a good verse for the proof of God, Messiah's divinity, we don't want to jump the gun on it and end up with a poor support. In other words, we many times have a good conclusion supported with bad arguments. So it's better to have good conclusions supported by good arguments that are in fact supportable.
I think part of the confusion is in this particular translation, it just says he will in both 4 and 5.
That's a possibility. And that's another problem is, you know, the various differences in the translations come into play. Verse 6. I don't want to get past this here. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. Some people have found here a reference to the second coming, except that he comes a second time apparently to dip his sword in blood, if anything is indicative, because he arrays the nation before him, and those who are standing on the left side don't do so well as the ones on his right side who are bidden to enter his kingdom and prepare beforehand for them. This is talking about a beneficial effect, the one that we talked about, 2 Samuel 23, and we can actually see this discussed a little bit better in Isaiah 32. Now, what's interesting about the Isaiah 32 passage is that this effect of rain coming down on the grass to water it and cause things to grow out of it is specified of the Spirit. I shall send my Spirit, and it shall be as the rain that waters the desert places and causes things to grow. So Isaiah 32 attributes this to the Spirit of God being the force that brings this about. But it's important to see that this is a gentle, nourishing thing. Kind of like what we hear about the Messiah, that, you know, he shall not cause his voice to be heard in the streets, nor a shout. He said, but a smoking flax he will not quench, nor a broken reed will he bruise, etc., or break. That he is gentle, as the Lamb of God ought to be. In fact, the nature of his rule is going to be very interesting, because in, say, the common premillennial position, God essentially the Messiah comes down to rule by force. For about 1,000 years is the general understanding of the prophecy as it's taken by those who hold to this position. He comes, sets his throne in Jerusalem, and compels the nations to worship him and come up to him every Sabbath and every year. And those who don't are in big trouble. And that's why even people who hold to this position say, yes, that's the only way to get there, because people are recalcitrant. But this millennial kingdom of Christ, as they conceive it, is really this, in their own words. He says, the Lord Jesus sits on a smoldering volcano, and at the end of 1,000 years, it explodes on him, and he has to wreak vengeance again. Because, of course, was there ever any righteousness to bring that peace? No, it was compelled by force. It was a compulsory peace. Not much different than the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which was held in place because the Romans knew how to crucify people, and that kept people at peace, by and large. So too the Lord Jesus would have to rule with the iron rod in order to maintain this kingdom. Now, what's interesting about this notion that this particular king, the Messiah, must rule by force to gain this kind of situation, is actually opposed in this very psalm. Not only is the period of fulfillment of the psalm apparently not on the other side of the eternal state, but this side of his coming back, in other words, during our present age, it'll eventually be fulfilled, but also it's not going to be done by force. And we'll get to that verse very shortly. Verse 7, in his days shall the righteous flourish in abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. For those who hold that history ends with a war, Armageddon-style war, or the war of Revelation 20, verse 7 and 9, where Satan is released and gathers all the nations of the earth, and they march up over the breadth of the earth to surround the camp of the saints and destroy it. Now, we said this last week. It contradicts the promise of Isaiah 2:4, so the nation shall not learn war anymore, evermore. It contradicts the increase of the government of Christ and his peace increasing perpetually, which is the promise of Isaiah 9:7. And here, at the very least, this verse tells us that if such a war were to happen, and I believe it's not possible because the other scriptures forbid it, but if such a war were to happen, it could only happen after the moon was gone and no more tides. Because it says, peace shall endure until the moon be no more. And I've always said the scripture cannot be broken. I'm not the only one who said it. I'm just quoting a better authority on the nature of scripture's unbreakability, which is the Lord Jesus himself. So what do we have here? A promise that whenever at such time this peace is secured, it lasts at least as long as there's a moon, until the moon be no more. The moon is there for seasons. It's one of the purposes it was created for, according to Genesis 1:14. So the ability to even have seasons is abolished at this stage. It's fair to say that this is as close to the end of the world as you can get. Verse 8, he, that is the Messiah, shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. The river is the well-known Euphrates. One of the seas is the Mediterranean. What's interesting about this is that this is not just the land outlay that was given to Solomon, or is promised in Scripture, see Deuteronomy 11 and other locations. The boundaries of the land before are now the starting points for the new boundaries. Instead of being this little wedge of land in the Middle East, it's as far in these directions as you can get. From sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth. So instead of just being this microscopic domain that Solomon had, with some tributaries around at the height of his kingdom, and by the way, that's about as large as it ever got, it extends to the entire world. The Messiah's kingdom only starts in Jerusalem, but it extends, grows, till it fills the entire earth. Nothing short of this will fulfill the promise. Now, this section of the psalm is quoted by Zechariah. Let's turn to Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. Second to the last book of the Old Testament. Well, I'm quoting this in full because I think it's very significant. Zechariah 9, verse 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Significant here that he's called a king, despite the fact that he's showing up on a little horse, on the foal, riding to Jerusalem. We recognize this as Palm Sunday immediately. Hosannas were shouted at him. In fact, if they weren't, the stones would have cried out. And that he arrives as king, lowly, having salvation, just like the king in Psalm 72. So here he comes. Then verse 10, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Again, remember talking about the cessation of the sword. Dissolution of all the implements of war and the mechanisms of attack against God's people. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, which is the Gentiles, the goyim is the Hebrew word, unto all the Gentiles. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now again, the notion of peace, extension of the kingdom over the entire earth. And he has to speak it, and the peace can happen. But he is the king that came on Palm Sunday. This fulfillment is not something that awaits the future coming of the Lord. It doesn't come like a flash out of heaven to do this. He came riding into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago to get the ball rolling. And the ball has been rolling ever since that time. This is the major prophecy, and it talks about the extension of the kingdom of the person who came on that horse into Jerusalem 20 centuries back, that it would grow till it extends all the way to the seas, to the islands, if you will. Back to Psalm 72. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. This actually correlates with the comment that the Lord Jesus made to the woman at the well. The time is coming when you shall neither at this temple in the city here in Jerusalem, nor at that mountain will you worship God, but in spirit and truth shall you worship. This is talking about the people that those in those wildernesses shall worship the Lord God. In the places that were considered far off, distant islands and continents, the worship of God would be legitimate. It's kind of like that promise that's so shocking out of it'll come to me in a second. It's a shock that I forgot it. From 111, I think it's, let's grab it real quick. Malachi, that's so. From the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Strictly speaking, that promise out of Malachi 1:11 is forbidden in Levitical law, because it says the only place you can burn incense unto the Lord is here in this temple. You can't burn it any old place. And yet Malachi 1:11 affirms that in every place the Gentiles shall burn a pure offering to the Lord God. In fact, the promises here about the conquest of the gospel essentially becomes very, very interesting when we look at some of the implications of it. We're going to get into a verse, actually it's the very next verse, related to Sheba and Seba, one of which relates to Egypt. And we're going to look at how the promises made to the conversion of Egypt are related to this psalm. Let's finish with verse 9, though. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. There's two ways to interpret it, either that they shall be laid low, or probably more likely, they shall perish. They won't be around. Laid in the grave. One reason in support of the notion that lick the dust is not just abject subordination, if you will, but rather termination of life, is that those who lick the dust in Isaiah 66, it says, and we walk over their graves. How can you walk on them unless they're buried, basically? They're a long part of history, is what I would say that's more likely to mean. Any event, either way, it does indicate that people who oppose this particular king are not well off in general. Verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. There's some disputes among some commentators whether these are tributary gifts that are compelled or rather free will offerings. The likelihood is that they're free will offerings, because one of the verses is actually adopted in Psalm 110, where we find a fascinating passage, I think it's the third or fourth verse, it says, and your people shall be willing in the day of your power. A willingness, which actually will become free will offerings themselves, offer themselves willingly. So we become living sacrifices, to use Paul's adaptation of that idea. Kings of Tarshish. This is talking about, again, out to the very end of the Mediterranean region, to the west, and of the Isles. We spoke about the Isles last time from Isaiah 42:4. It says, the Isles shall wait for God's law. They're waiting for what this Messiah can dispense to them in the ways of light and guidance and righteousness and direction and ultimately peace. The whole earth really awaits for the redemption that Christ has. The kings of Sheba and Seba. Now, they're two different things. Sheba, again, approximately Egypt. And Seba, Arabia would be more Sheba. And in Seba would be a Cushite region underneath Egypt, down to the south. Let's take a look at Isaiah 19, just to see a little bit about what's going to happen with Egypt in the future. there is a specific prophecy laid out about Egypt, and it's kind of remarkable that it wasn't noticed by some of the more well-known prophecy teachers.
Where are we going now?
I'm going to start at verse 18 of Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19, verse 18. Now, the entire first part of this chapter of Isaiah is a series of condemnations, a burden against Egypt, talking about how God is going to judge them for their actions. So it starts off with a very dim, grim view of Egypt. But starting at verse 18, the situation changes. All of a sudden, the color goes from dark to very, very bright. Let's read. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, which is Hebrew, and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. Some Bibles might read that as Heliopolis, city of the sun, but city of destruction is the correct reading, and that really means of the five out of six cities, five shall speak the language of Canaan and shall swear allegiance to the Lord Jehovah. And the sixth shall not exist. It's the city of destruction, doesn't it? It's just a ruin. So it really means five out of six, but the sixth isn't there anymore, so it's five out of the remaining five. It means totality of Egypt is converted to the Lord God. Verse 19, even more fascinating. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, completely forbidden. Remember how much trouble the northern kingdom got in for having an altar at Bethel when they weren't supposed to have it there? There's only one place for altars. And this isn't it, middle of Egypt. And yet it says they shall have such an altar, which is to say a place of worship, in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord, and it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. It's talking about the deliverance of Egypt, which was an enemy of Israel. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. Unthinkable for an Israelite prophet to be saying these things about Egypt, of all things. And it gets worse in this chapter. It gets worse. Almost anti-Semitic the way he's going to start sounding here. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. And here's a look at this. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, another arch-enemy of Israel. Arch-enemy of Israel. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third, not number one, not number two, Israel is the third. Number three. What is going on in Isaiah's mind that he didn't put Israel number one, but made Israel the third part? What is going on here? In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. But frankly, this is Romans 11, 25 and 26 coming into play. Darkness has happened upon Israel in part until the totality of the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel shall be saved. Because Israel's the last in, they're the third. But the Egyptians and Assyrians, which represent essentially all the Gentile nations, the worst enemies of Israel, go in first. And then Israel.
What do you mean by Israel, my inheritance?
Because they were God's peculiar inheritance. Peculiar people, to use the famous phrase that Peter borrows and applies to the church, that they are the apple of his eye. That's why they were always laid out so that God's promises would be eventually secured, that he would finally remove iniquity from Zion, out of Romans 11. For Abraham to be the heir of the world, out of Romans 4, it required that ultimately Israel should be saved, but the process is very unusual. God is blinded Israel partially to the sin. And so therefore, the rest of the world comes in first prior to Israel coming in. The notion that all nations shall be blessed through this king is borrowed straight out of Genesis. You can find it as early as Genesis 12. In thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. Elsewhere, Genesis 22. In thy seed, in thee, shall all the families of nations be blessed. Or all the tribes. It's repeated again in Psalm 22, which we'll get to in 2 weeks, about all the nations or the families of the nations being blessed. Finally, we notice even in Isaiah 19, a reference to another psalm, Psalm 87. I shall announce Rahab, in other words, which is a scriptural version of Egypt, as those who know me. Here we hear the same thing. I know them, and they know me. And they are my blessed inheritance. So Isaiah really blows the top off of a Zionistic position, it seems to me. Back to Psalm 72. Which I really should stick my ribbon in because it's taking forever to track back to it. Yes, absolutely.
This is a psalm by Solomon.
Yes, correct.
And where Solomon did receive homage and taxes from all the kingdoms passed by Solomon.
Yes, he did.
And because Sheba came, to visit him and brought him a lot of gold and a lot of spices.
Yes.
And it's interesting that he wrote this and he's thinking, you know, what had happened to him and so on. It just happened after people had already received all his peace.
That's correct. But his ultimate dominion was not nearly as large as this one. In fact, he says, the dominion of the king to come, his borders start where mine end and beyond. So it's too massive. And the peace was imperfect because the end of Solomon's reign was certainly a great decline. It ended up in the split of the kingdom. In fact, only 2 of the 10 tribes were faithful, Judah and Benjamin. The rest were corrupted. Notice verse 11, yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. No such thing happened to Solomon. It was known that the region, the land of sin, China, was not subservient to him. And yet Isaiah talks about the gospel going to the land of China. This is a universal dominion that's being spoken of here by the Messiah, that all kings shall in fact serve him. How many kings today serve Christ that are sold out like this is sold out? And all nations bow the knee to him. How many nations serve Christ today? How many more likely have erected internal Christomachies to oppose the reign of the enthroned Christ? Make no mistake, he's enthroned at the right hand of heaven now. Not too many. Yet, there it is in Scripture, a promise that it'll happen. And notice, probably the most critical word in the entire psalm is the very next word, which is for. And it's the causative for in Hebrew, meaning because. Because. Remember, he said, this rule is not established by force. Not at all. This is why all the kings shall serve him and all nations bow the knee to him. Because. He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. These are the distinguishing factors of this king that cause people to bow the knee to him. This is not compulsion. This is willing submission. Because of the nature of this particular king, how many people do you know that are in positions of ultimate power that are distinguished by this trait, this characteristic? Precious few, I dare say. Yeah. It had to be a President Bush and a Mother Teresa all in one boat, one package, and it doesn't happen. Not only that, verse 13, he shall spare the poor and needy and shall save the souls of the needy. Saving the souls of the needy is a distinction of this particular king. And it's on the premise of this kind of conduct on his part that obeisance and obeisance and worship and honor is given unto him. No other cause, but these causes, these characteristics. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. Let's talk about that. Precious shall their blood be in his sight. There are verses in Scripture that use this, that actually speak about someone dying. I think it's a passage in Isaiah 56, 6 or 7, he says, you know, precious is the blood of the saints in his sight. And he's talking about those who've gone to rest in their beds, that have passed away, that the blood is precious, their lives were precious to him. There's a passage in the New Testament that's of similar bearing. But this verse is not like those. It doesn't mean that you feel sorry for them that they've died, but that they're still precious to him. It says they're precious enough for him to act and prevent them from dying. Because the very next passage talks about it. And he shall live. This he is the person who's in trouble, whose soul, whose blood is precious in the sight of the Messiah, the King, and who needs to be redeemed from oppression. It says he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Now the question is, who are these he's? There's a verse here, which is the verse 15. He, him, he. What are all these he's? Well, the natural way is to say it's either all the Messiah or all the needy person. And some people have tried to say, well, part of these he's and him's are the Messiah, and the other parts are the poor person who's being redeemed and oppressed. Probably the best interpretation is one not to try to play, to parcel them out, but to make it consistent. And the one that makes the most sense is to say they probably all refer to the poor person, the needy. That he shall live because his blood was precious in the sight of this Messiah, and he protected his soul and saw to it that he shall live. Now shall he live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba.
Refers to them before, you'll rescue them from oppression. Precious is their blood, and said, and put out the
heat. Yeah, there's a problem with that. The problem is that the plurals have been introduced to try to mitigate the problem in the Hebrew. It is an addition that goes back all the way to the Latin of Jerome to try to resolve the problems, and not taking them exactly as they were originally written. But if you go back to the Masoretic text of the Hebrew, it's supportable that it's all this way. Now, if it should be that it's the Messiah being referred to, we have this circumstance. Well, let me just put it this way. The objection against the view that it's the poor person who shall live and shall give of the gold, if you will, but they say, how can someone who is poor have gold to give? And think about that a second. If he's poor and in trouble, how can he give the gold of Sheba to the Messiah? In other words, offer a free will gift like that.
Is he saying that the poor person is giving gold to the Messiah, or that
he's receiving gold? Again, that's a problem with, and the support there in the older translations was to say, in order to make this verse fit, one has to depersonalize the verse and change it from, and gold, one, in other words, instead of saying, he shall receive or he shall give, it says, one shall give, or it shall be given him
by
passive verses. Right, and these are all attempts to reconstruct the verse because people are trying to struggle, the translators were struggling with the sequence of pronouns and felt that perhaps we should parcel them out, but if you parcel them out a certain way, then you have to change words, and it was called an emendation, a conjectural emendation, in order that the verse fall within the theory attempting to reconstruct it. And so a lot of the translations, NIV in particular is going to be susceptible to this, will attempt to reconstruct the verse without necessarily going back to original sources and dealing perhaps forthrightly with a difficult situation. Now, Solomon's not a poor writer by any stretch of the imagination, but he can be pedantic. That's why he wrote all these Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And so this being a psalm of him is very different than a psalm of David, which is very emotional, driven, powerful language. This is very clinical language. So I think we're really down to this position that's either going to be the poor person all the way through or the Messiah all the way through. You could say, the Messiah shall live. Well, certainly he is the one who liveth ever after. But one whom one can say, he liveth. He is the living one. That's one of the titles for the Messiah, is the living one, he who liveth. Who has life in himself, to quote from John 5, I believe. It's not objectionable either way. The verse works. I'm giving you what I believe is probably the better rendering out of the direct Hebrew without it necessarily appealing to the English in front of us. But if you parcel it out, and say, you know, how does the poor person give gold back to the Messiah if he's poor? I have the following answer, which has been offered by several commentators. Think back when Jesus was actually watching people throwing stuff into the temple treasury. What gift in the treasury temple got his notice? More than all the rest she threw in. Now, if you put that in mind, think, is it that impossible for a poor person to give her the gold of Sheba as far as God's measurement of it's concerned? Is it that hard or inconceivable that the first shall be last and the last first, and the two mights be greater than all the rest? For her, that was the gold of Sheba as far as she was concerned, and she threw the two mites in, but she threw them in on the rest, didn't she? So I think it's conceivable, and that's not an objection to the notion that the poor person is the one giving up the gold of Sheba in this sense. Nonetheless, the verse is a contested one insofar as it's hard to pick the pronouns apart. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. You can even see in the King James, they've tried to render that in terms of a split of the pronouns. Here's also another issue. Prayer also shall be made for him continually. Some people say, well, why would you pray for the Messiah? Isn't that a... He certainly doesn't need our prayers, does he? Why should we pray for him? Is it like an insult to pray for Jesus? Because don't you only pray for people who are needy? And he certainly doesn't qualify as needy. Well, you can command, you can say several things to that. One, we certainly command to pray for all those who rule over us. And certainly the King of Kings is one of those. But one of the most interesting aspects of this is the Lord's Prayer itself, where we pray to the Lord, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So here you actually have a prayer to God on behalf of His own kingdom and His own will being achieved in the world. So it's maybe not that far-fetched, not that far-fetched to have prayer offered up continually for, or probably more better in terms of the Hebrew, on account of or with respect to the Messiah and His kingdom and its extension. Verse 16, getting very close to the end of the song. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. Now this is a very interesting verse. Some translations borrowing from the Latin have changed this to the abundance of corn, but this apparently is forbidden by the original Hebrew. A handful of corn. How much can you get out of a handful of corn in terms of a crop? Just a handful. You could probably have 40 kernels, 50 kernels in my hand at max. Maybe if it's a, if I opened a heaping handful, 150 of corn plants max, which wouldn't fill a field, would it? You wouldn't be anywhere near an acre. It'd be a fraction of an acre at best with 150 corn stalks up. So notice the picture here. A handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. Now, how many of you people think the best place for a cornfield is the top of Everest? Or you can pick a smaller mountain. I come from California. We actually have mountains. I don't see too many here in central Texas. So maybe this image isn't so vivid for you as for me. But the upshot is the same. That's not a good place. But mountains are known for barrenness. A famous piece of music called Night on Bald Mountain, because the higher up you go, you pass the alpine line and timber line, and there's not much there. So what happens with this handful of corn in the top of the mountains? The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. The fruit of this handful of corn, even though planted in the worst possible place, says the mountain eventually looks like Lebanon, which is, by the way, a huge forested region. When the Lebanon is shaking with the wind, the trees really move, and you can actually see the entire situation. And he's comparing the result of planting a handful of corn on a mountain, that the entire mountain is totally shrouded with such tall corn stalks that it looks like Lebanon, that gigantic forest. This is talking about a small start and an enormous finish. Meager, pitifully small beginning. And this is why, when Jerry was quoting from that fascinating passage of Zechariah 4, he says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, said the Lord. That same passage, Luke further on, the 10th verse says, despise not the day of small beginnings, because God who starts a thing will see it through to its finish. You know? And that's where that verse actually comes from, the context of the verse about not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. I think that's also a significant verse in terms of understanding the extension of God's kingdom. It does not extend by force or power. Our dispensational brethren are pretty sure that it takes force and power to get it here. God must come down by force and in person. In fact, I'm going to get into a little side discussion about an interesting individual that Jesus came upon. During our Lord's sojourns on this earth, he met many people and visited many people who said, we need healing. Dead daughter, illnesses, sicknesses, blindnesses. And he would come and he would touch them and pray them and they would be healed. One woman came up, touched just the hem of his garment, was healed. Didn't touch him, he didn't touch her, but virtue came out of her, him, as he said. He said, who touched me? However, one individual had a very different point of view, even though he still had a supernatural position that Jesus could heal. But he had a very interesting take on this. And this is a Roman centurion. And the Roman centurion's position was very different. When Jesus said, okay, I'll come and see your servant that's ill, he says, no, all you need to do is give the word and I know what will happen. And Jesus marveled at it just till he blew the Lord off his feet to say, I have not seen this kind of faith in all Israel. This man, he says, go, your servant is here. He knew, the Roman centurion knew, being under authority, that the Lord could simply say the word, regardless of his geographical location, and it would happen. Today's modern position is this. If there's going to be a kingdom on earth, Jesus better come down here in person to get it set up, because it can't happen otherwise. He has to be here, physically.
And you see, the Lord Jesus did not have to be here for that to happen. So the centurion's faith is marked by this, that he does not regard the Lord's arm to be waxed short. To use a phrase from another psalm, the Lord's arm is not waxed short that he cannot save, or cannot perform. He doesn't have to be here to do it. He has all power and authority already in heaven and on earth by his own declaration. He's seated at the right hand of power. And he sends his Holy Spirit to do the job. That's the whole point. In fact, he goes so far as to say, I shall pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And at such time as God's Spirit is poured out upon all flesh, there will be universal righteousness, because there will be universal regeneration. In fact, this is one of the interesting promises that Peter talks about. The last in Acts 3, 21. The heavens must contain him until restitution of all things. In other words, until all things have been regenerated, been made new. One of the whole purposes of his coming was to reconcile the entire world to himself. And we are members of that task of reconciling the world to himself. We are ministers of reconciliation ourselves. So, back to the psalm. A small start, a huge ending. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. And they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. Another, perhaps even more defensible interpretation or translation of this would be that cities shall sprout up like the grass of the earth, rather than they of the city shall sprout, but rather the cities themselves will sprout up that will be like this, and cities that obey the Lord upon righteousness and peace being correlates one of the other. Verse 17 is actually the very last verse of the psalm. 18 and 19 are a doxology, and 20 is a note that was inserted in the collection prior to the psalm being put into the collection of the second book of the Psalter. So, let's finish up. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. One thing that's distinctive about his king, this particular king, is that he appears to be eternal. He doesn't have a short reign. In fact, it's interesting. There's a proverb that says that when you have a continual turnover in authority, it's an evil upon a nation. I believe it's Proverbs 28:2, if I'm not mistaken, that it's a burden to continually have to cycle through kings. And of course, Israel had this burden, and it was magnified by the fact that most of their kings were bad. You could name on one hand the good ones, and even the good ones had their failures. Even their best, which was probably Josiah, he was overzealous. He was ticked off at the Egyptians, went up against them when he ought not to have. He was presumptuous. But in all other respects, he was a great king. But his one weakness was found out. And so he lived a relatively short life, despite being a great king. But what we have here is a king who, every generation, people rise up and call him blessed. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. Actually, that verse continued is interesting. It actually is a word to mean to regenerate or to generate additional generations, more progeny, if you will. It's talking about additional seed. It's the word used elsewhere in Hebrew to generate seed, to continue to propagate a new people, if you will. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. This again comes back to the great promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, Jacob, that through their seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, which I think is an astonishing promise. And really the question then is, what's the mechanism of this promise? My burden to you has been for the last three lessons that the Holy Spirit is the mechanism by which this occurs. The Holy Spirit comes down individually. It always is there after there's been the preaching of the word, so we presuppose the coming of the gospel. In other words, the church is faithful to the Great Commission, which is a distinctive, for example, of Crosspoint. We talked about the importance of this being part of the vision of the church. Great Commission to do what? Well, to make disciples of all nations, so that these prophecies of Psalm 72 come true through the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, nothing short of that, to use Paul's trenchant phrase. The power of God unto salvation, that all men may know this Christ and bend the knee to him. But what has to happen? The Spirit has to convict, has to regenerate these people. And so really it's a supernatural work from start to finish that's conceived of here. Where the Spirit plays its part, we'll see in other sections of the Psalms. And we have other topics to hit as well when we talk about the Psalms. But it's important to see that a universal blessing on the entire earth where peace reigns, and this is one of the most peaceful Psalms you'll ever read, there's not one hint of war in it. It's because we're looking at the far end of the last days prior to the Lord's coming, when peace has come down as a river upon this world. But how many more world wars we have to go through to get there, I do not know. I do know that the promise is sure. I don't know what the time frame is. Many people think that we are in truly the last days of human history, that this is like the last days church. What might be closer to the truth, or it might be a shock to us, is that we're still living in the primitive early church. That in fact the sands of time, far from having run out, stretch onward for many more centuries yet to go, for the church to toil in its task and to be faithful to its Lord and to share the good news. And that Psalm 72 will naturally fall out when we're obedient to the vision. And then we can bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But that's a high calling, isn't it? That's why we need the Holy Spirit to enable us. And we need to catch that vision to the extent that we're convicted of it, and to operate in terms of that and be witnesses that are faithful. Because it's not going to happen any other way. And I'll also say this. This is a sad comment. Ancient Israel was given the promised land, Canaan. And then they sent spies out. The spies came back. And Caleb and Joshua said, that land looks great. Let's move on in. God's with us. And the others said, there's giants in the land. It's scary out there. That's a big job. You've got to be kidding us. Those are walled fortress cities. And what prevailed among the people? Fear, because the task was too big. They had to go back to Egypt, where it looked like an easier job, rather than confront God's promised land with all the things that were in it that they had to be dealt with. So what did God do to that generation that chose not to go in? He graciously spoon-fed them till they all died in the wilderness, until the new generation was ready to go in and be circumcised, and then start with them. And only Joshua and Caleb, but their generation, stood still on their feet to help enter the land. So I would really hope and pray that we're not that kind of generation that God simply spoon-feeds because we're too scared and too fearful to take a hold of God's promises and be part of a stepping stone for future generations. I guess one other comment I want to make in connection with this whole area of Christian endeavor is that the appeal of in being very, very near has a dangerous component to it, and this is what it is. When people like Hal Lindsey and others write that the Lord's going to be here any second now, he makes a very interesting promise. He says, you will be one of those people who will not die. Part of the promise here is that, apart from the Great Tribulation issue, which he banters about, probably very unbiblically, in my view, is that you will not die. You will be spared physical death. So the first thing that usually happens when someone, a Christian, is told, who's been raised in that tradition, that, you know, the Lord's coming may be centuries off, that means I have to die? All of a sudden, the whole motive is shifted around. But how many Christian generations have died and gone to be with the Lord? All of them up till now. And yet we think that we're special somehow, that we will be spared this thing. And I mean, frankly, when I do change, one generation will, that will happen to it. But you know, this is a very funny thing about that generation that will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And that happens when the very last enemy of God is destroyed, and not any time before that. That whole sequence, the great passage of 1 Corinthians 15, 24, 28, says, he must reign until all his enemies have been destroyed. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And how is death destroyed? One, it loosens its hold on Christ's children, those who've already died to the Lord. And Christ's victories are so total that the men then living cannot die. But that generation doesn't occur until all the other enemies are gone. That presupposes a saved world. It, you know, and we'll get into this in very detail in Psalm 110. It says, sit thou at my right hand until all your enemies have been destroyed. Where's God's right hand? In heaven. Specifically says so. He is now seated at the right hand of all power and authority. Peter makes this very clear in his opening sermon. It's repeated again in Acts 4. Repeated again by Paul repeatedly. And so, what do we have here? A promise and a condition. The Lord is commanded not to leave the right hand of his Father until all his enemies no longer live, until they've all passed into death, which is tantamount to saying, everyone's still living, he's a Christian. And only at that point in time do we have the conquest of death. Only then is the last enemy the last one, without any other enemies for the Lord to deal with from the right hand of heaven. This actually is definitive in Psalm 110, which we go into next week. After next week, we will do a study of the several psalms that relate to the crucifixion of our Lord, his humiliation as a man, which are very, very pointed, Psalm 16, 20, and 40. And thereafter, we're going to go into the various psalms that talk about praise of God, other topics. But we want to start the first half of this series talking about the ones that point to the Messiah and the implications of those passages. A little preview of what's coming up ahead. All right, let's look at the doxology, 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth such wondrous things. Only he can do these things. Now, notice what's acknowledged in this doxology is that whatever this thing is that's promised in Psalm 72, it's a wondrous, miraculous, stupendous thing. It must be the hand of God that achieves this, because certainly it could not have happened under human power. By the way, it's a great humanist dream, if you read Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2, to achieve world peace by rejecting God. I submit to you that's an impossibility. In fact, it's a futile thing. It's an attempt to cast off his bands and cords from us, as we learned last week. And God simply laughs at it. Their way will be confounded and set in mire. But God can do these wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. A double amen. Do we not always pray for this? When we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I always point this out. Do we truly pray that in faith? Do we really understand what those words mean when we seem to so thoughtlessly lip them? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we really want God's will to be done on earth? Do we really think it's possible, or do we pray with half a faith, half a heart about that? I submit to you that we have an obligation not only to pray, but to believe, have believing prayer about it. That we are asking for nothing less that God's righteousness, as defined in his word, will be the mark of earth itself. think about this. Is God's word and will done in heaven? We talked about it before. Psalm 103 tells us that the angels in heaven do his commandments continually. And we know, by comparison, we don't. Again, I'm repeating something from the first lesson, but it bears some repeating. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's put it this way. When you occupy that position, you see that the whole world is full of promise. The very air is full of it. That God's promises are secure and sound, and you can rely on them. It doesn't matter how far in the future things are going to be. The prophets didn't mind that their words were going to be sealed for a while before they come to pass. We shouldn't be bothered by that either. We should be willing to be stepping stones. The very fact that we have in America today is because there were people who were willing to be stepping stones, as we talked about today. Most of us really want to be the capstone, not the stepping stone. Verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This really was an end of the book. It was one last verse. And this Solomonic psalm was inserted. The comment was made earlier, when you made it, that the psalm is actually by Solomon. And this is correct textually, because the Hebrew letter Lamed, the L, is in front of Solomon, the Solomon. And that can only mean by him, not for him or to him, as if David wrote it. It is by Solomon. And therefore, who better than Solomon to know what his successor would be like? He would also be of his line, the son of David. We'll have some fun next week. Now, Psalm 110 is very short, only 7 verses or so, but it's the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. And we're going to look at every citation of it and see how the writers of the New Testament flesh it out, starting with our Lord's powerful citation of it, which stopped the mouths of the Pharisees. They durst not ask him any more questions after he challenged them out of Psalm 110. So it must be powerful stuff, especially because it talks about the divinity of David's son. Any questions now? We have 4 minutes or so for questions, comments.
What I think I hear you saying is, if you look at the premillennial dispensational view, it is man is on a continual downward slope. And the only way that slope will stop is if God intervenes personally and presently.
Yeah.
Are you saying that what Scripture is saying is that it's a bell curve, or it's an upside-down bell curve, where things are going to just, at some point in time, things are just going to start getting, quote-unquote, better being yet to be defined, but yet I'm struggling with how to phrase it, I guess. In other words, if I were to graph it, it would be almost an upward slope, but eventually things continually get better and it becomes a world of peace. Am I phrasing it correctly, or how would you compare the two simply?
The standard premillennial model is dispensational, and so they basically have, looks like this, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, where this is a successful situation, or a fresh start, like the creation right here, then you have the fall, then you have redemption as a new start with a new covenant, then you have the flood. As you go through history, you have disaster after disaster. The final one here is, they would say, second coming, Jesus ruling in Jerusalem, but that ends with a gigantic rebellion, worst rebellion of all time, in Revelation 20, verses 7 and 9. So they say the church age, which is here, they say Christ's first coming is here, and this is the church age, which they believe ends in a decline. In fact, Christ comes back when the situations are at its worst here in history. And things don't improve even when Jesus is physically here, for that matter. So they say we have a failure of the Spirit, and then ultimately even a failure of the Son. All 7 dispensations end in failure, showing that man, when tested, fails a test. And here's the problem. And John Howe, the great Puritan, put it this way. An arm of flesh signifies a great deal, and the part of the Spirit is asserted to be nothing. In other words, if you throw out the power of God's Spirit, then of course man is going to decline. It's going to be a disaster. So the question really is, is the spiritually omnipotent, is truly the third person of the Trinity in the full sense that we mean, co-equal in glory and power and authority. Can he convert the world? Spurgeon, the great Baptist writer, has said this, Pastor. He says, the Holy Spirit would never suffer the imputation to rest on his name that he was unable to convert the world. Because everybody's saying that. He's unable, incapable. His arm is waxed short. Can't be done through the Spirit. And this, I think, is a serious slander on the Spirit of God. I can't even fathom that Christians would hold it to be true, but there it is, it's in the books. It's in all our prophecy books already. And how different the position is of Scripture, where it talks about the Spirit being poured out upon all flesh. Not by might or by power, but by my Spirit will I achieve these things. What do these passages mean? I think it was Whitney that preached on from John, the Spirit, I shall send him, and he shall convict the world of sin and of righteousness. The entire world will be convicted of sin and righteousness by the Spirit. So the likelihood is that this we won't have this era at all, which is a misunderstanding of Revelation. But the church era from coming to Christ will probably be a series of things that eventually reach their goal. There'll be setbacks, there'll be world wars and things like that. It's not a linear growth. And let me tell you something else. There was a very dangerous thing called the social gospel. Walter Rauschenbach and other people promoted it, Earl Buck. Their view is we're going to continue to have a growth into a wonderful utopian society, but we don't really need the church or Christ to get there. So their view was, get to Psalm 72 without righteousness and without God, an atheistic millennium, if you want to call it that. We reject that because we're biblical. So if we're going to get to this goal, there's only one way to get there, and it would be through biblical faith and understanding that, and it would have to be that the Scripture promised such a thing to happen, that we correctly understood those Scriptures, because a lot of this is still through a glass darkly. So we want to reject this position because it's wrong on biblical grounds, but we don't want to throw the baby out with the bath if, in fact, such a victory is ultimately promised to the church. And that's a very interesting point. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Hell's gates are defensive weapons. It means the church is battering them down. Or at least it's supposed to be scaling the gates of hell and knocking them down. Because we have better weapons. We don't even use weapons of flesh and blood, but spiritual ones that are effectual to the tearing down of strongholds to get there. So how sad that the church derails itself and decides it's more important to just save souls as quick as we can rather than to be salt in influencing the community, light, all these things that we have, making every thought count. It doesn't mean just make disciples. I mean, what does it mean to disciple anyway? Look at the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything whatsoever I have commanded you to observe. That's a lot of stuff that the Lord Jesus commanded us. Are we really discipling the nations as such to do that? A disciple there is the Greek word mathetes, to make a full, completed, compelled, sold-out follower at the national level. It's not enough just to get one Ethiopian, one Polynesian, one Frenchman, and say we have representatives from all nations. The promise or the command is to make them, all the nations of the earth, into Christ's disciples. So that they're like these nations in Psalm 72. That's where we need to be. So I believe that the Scripture supports the notion that we'll eventually get there, but it's only through the power of God, and God alone gives the increase. You know, when people are added to the kingdom of God, He adds them. We don't add them. Any other questions?
Martin, based on Scripture, how would you respond to those that have jumped on their arms and say we've lost the culture war? Been some pretty prominent conservative Christian leaders recently, in the last 6 or 7 months, that have said we've lost the culture war, it's time to focus on evangelism. Are you familiar with those?
Oh, yeah, definitely. Let me respond to that. They were trying to fight the culture war using the wrong weapons. Boycotts, openings, things like this. Let's attack Disney with a boycott. Let's see if we can get a Christian president in there and see if he pulls through for us. Let's get Ronald Reagan in there and see if he keeps his promise to do this, this, and the other. And he did. You know? this is again trusting in man, and the thing that brings a curse upon us. We were not truly doing what we were expected to do. First off, the church does not tithe. Only 12% of Christians tithe. It does not necessarily go to the proper place, because the Christian tithe, the tithe in the Old Testament, went to the storehouse of God, went to the Levites, and only a tithe of the tithe went to the temple worship. The other 90% went to education. In other words, tithe actually underwrote Christian education in the Old Testament period of time. 90% of your tithe went to that, to create and inculcate the faith among the people. That's why the Levites were there. That's why they had a whole tribe that didn't have any land, so they would be in the midst of you guys teaching you. It's easier to seek knowledge at the mouth of the Levite. We don't have that equivalent anymore. And the vast majority of Christians have their children in public schools, which are specifically Christomatic in structure. They are opposed to Christ. By omitting the Lord Jesus, they teach that he is to be omitted. So it's no surprise that we get this fruit out of the situation that we have. Not until we actually go to the next step, where we actually, and are serious about a Christian walk, where we see this kind of thing. So the culture wars were never fought culturally. They were fought politically at the top. And this thing really means is a totally different situation. You have to actually start the very, and we talk about grassroots all the time. It's probably an overused phrase, but there's a sense in which you must not put your children in this situation. If you're going to raise up a generation that knows the Lord, you really got to start there. You know, I would probably write off the present generation and say we need to look to two generations down before we're going to see any fruit. And that's that thing. We have to begin it for the long term. The short-term planning, and even treating even worse into short-term planning, which is what they're saying, withdraw, become a ghetto again, is going to kill us. And therefore, we're not going to be like the generation that's going to be left to wander in the desert, cultural desert, for 40 more years until a new generation raises up and says, you know, it looks like the Lord gave us some things to do, and they've been left undone by our parents and grandparents. And they'll get to the task. Remember what happened when Hilkiah presented the scroll of the Lord's law to Josiah? Josiah read it, and he wept, and tore his thing. He says, you know, God must be furious with us, considering what we've neglected to do. I think we're going to be in the same boat if we're not careful. So, yeah, they didn't win a cultural war because they never fought it. They were playing a political game. And God is much bigger than politics. I think the law of God has political ramifications big time, but the way they attempted to get there was really to buy their way in the cheap, quick, and dirty way, and it's no surprise they failed. Any other questions? Was that controversial enough? Okay, so let's close in a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for shedding some light, the light that you did shed in our hearts. May each of us go home with our convictions either confirmed or perhaps shaken a little bit. And let us all study to show ourselves approved. Help, Lord, that we would walk faithfully according to your commandments and ordinances, that we would be able to bring forth the righteousness that comes from your Spirit's inworking in us, that we might know the peace that surpasses understanding. In your Son's name, Amen.